one who trusts in him, he is like a tree planted beside streams of water. He looks in triumph on those who hate him. Because if God is in it, it cannot be overcome. This morning we are beginning here in verse 33 of Acts chapter 5, simply because for time's sake, we were not able to go from verse 12 through the end of the chapter. So as I read verse 33, I'm going to bring you up to speed and give you a bit of context as to what's going on, so we have a good grasp of the events taking place here as they're recorded. Verse 33 of Acts 5 says, "When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. We have a few people and feelings and messages that we need to identify just very briefly. Remember that in Acts 5, verse 1 through 11, the apostles are preaching, they're teaching the gospel, and they are full of the Holy Spirit, healing all manner of sickness and disease, casting out demons. And it says there in verse 12 that the Jews, the Sadducees, namely the chief priests, began to be exceedingly jealous. They're jealous of the following that these people are having, that the apostles are having. They're jealous of how the church has sprung up and how it is growing by leaps and bounds, by many thousands of people in just a few months, it seems, after Jesus was crucified, raised, and ascended to the right hand of God. And so they begin to be jealous. And it says that the apostles gathered with some of the disciples. They gathered there in Solomon's portico in the center of the temple complex, and they are preaching the gospel. As they're preaching the gospel, the Sadducees, the rulers of the Jews at that time, the chief priests, they send a band of soldiers and they come and they take the apostles by force. They apprehend and arrest them and they throw them in jail because they don't know what to do with these men, how to quiet them. They thought they quieted Jesus by killing him, but there he goes, rising from the dead. And now they think they're going to quiet the apostles by throwing them in prison. So they do that, put them in prison. But here comes the angel of the Lord there in the dead of night. No earthquake, no ground shaking, no lightning bolts, no fire from heaven. Just in the quietness of the night, the angel of the Lord appears to the apostles in the prison, and he opens those gates and he sets the captives free. That's the ministry of God, isn't it? He sets prisoners free. Well, he did not just set them free and let them go about their own merry way. He said, rather than running from Jerusalem, this is what you're to do. You are to go right back into the middle, the center of opposition, right there in the middle of the temple, to the people who crucify the Lord Jesus, and you are to declare to them all the words of this life. All the words of this life is the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, gave his life on a cross for sinners, and he calls all men everywhere to repent of their sins. You may be here this morning, and that's the exact message that you need to hear, because you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and you have never called on Jesus. But the same thing that was true then is true now. You can call on Jesus even today. So there go the apostles back into the middle of the temple complex, and they are preaching the gospel. The Sanhedrin, the 70 members, the elders, the rulers over the Jews are gathered in another chamber, and they begin their proceedings, what to do with these apostles. And so they send a soldier, go and get these men from the jail. The soldier goes and he finds nobody. It's empty. And the soldiers who are guarding the jail, they don't even realize it. And they come back and say, we don't know where these men went. And the Sanhedrin suddenly gets all into a tizzy and a dither, and they don't know what to do. They think that the people may have broken these men out, and suddenly they may have a riot on their hands. Where are these men? They don't know what's going to come of this. So as they're deliberating about this, trying to figure out and wringing their hands with nervous worry, someone comes in and says, you're not going to believe this. Those men you put in prison, they're in the middle of the temple. And they're preaching in the name of Jesus again. So the chief priests and the Sadducees, they send another band of soldiers. And this time, rather than taking them by force, they invite them. Would y'all please come? And they bring them into the inner chambers there with the Sanhedrin. They dare not touch these men. And it has nothing to do with the power of God on these men. Isn't that incredible? Angel of the Lord appears. These men are healing all manner of sickness, disease, casting out demons. And yet, what is the Sanhedrin scared of? They're scared of the people, because the people were listening and believing the preaching, and the Sanhedrin was scared that the people were going to stone them to death. So they don't take the apostles by force. They invite them in. And here Peter is told, and the rest of the apostles, we strictly charged you not to teach in the name of Jesus. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with this teaching. And what is Peter's response? It's better to obey God. We must obey God rather than men. Peter's not fired up. He doesn't call down hell and fire on these men to consume them. No lightning bolts to destroy them off of the earth. And what is the response of the Sadducees? They say, this man, you intend to bring this man, Jesus, his blood upon us. We quickly distance ourselves from the things that we say, don't we? We quickly distance ourselves from the things that we do wrong, because you remember at the end of the Gospels, it records these very men, the Sanhedrin, the elders, the leaders of Jerusalem. It records them. You remember when Jesus is right there with Pilate? Pilate has interviewed him and asked him questions. Pilate can't condemn him. He finds no wrong. So Pilate gets a bowl, he gets a wash basin, he washes his hands in the presence of all the people, lifts up his dripping hands, and he says, my hands are innocent of this man's blood. You remember what the people led by the Sanhedrin say? They say, this man's blood be upon us and our children. And now they're saying, we didn't say that. His blood's not upon us, his blood's upon all of us. Every one of us has sinned. Every one of us is the object of God's affection there on the cross. So when Peter hears them say this, you're trying to put his blood on us, Peter then offers them the gospel. Rather than striking them dead, he says, this Jesus is sent for the forgiveness of sins. He's calling you to repent, and he'll give you the Holy Spirit if you'll turn to the Lord. Some people don't respond with reception to the gospel. They respond with rejection of the gospel. And you see that here in verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. That word enraged literally means to be sawn in two. You are so infuriated that it feels like somebody cut you in half, and these men are just in pieces, in shambles over their anger and their fury. They want these men dead. They're grinding their teeth in fury. It says the same exact word there in Acts chapter 7, verse 54. It says that when Stephen, the first Christian martyr after Jesus, when Stephen gets done with his sermon and he is preaching, it says that the people of Jerusalem, that they were cut in two. They gnash their teeth. They grind their teeth. They want this man dead. And with Stephen, they picked up stones and they put him to death. These men are furious. Don't let this pass you up. Now look at verse 34. It says, but a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel. Remember, the council was made up mostly of Sadducees. There were Pharisees in there just as well. They have strict theological differences, but this council couldn't be unified on anything but the crucifixion of Jesus. Here comes Gamaliel. He stands up, a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel. You remember that name. I'm sure you have heard of him before. We'll read about him in the coming months, maybe a year or so. But Acts chapter 22, verse 3, the apostle Paul, he's defending himself there in Jerusalem. And he tells them, Paul, he says, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Jew of Jews. I was raised up and taught at the feet of whom? Gamaliel. That's who he was taught by, the most famous rabbi in all the land at that time. Lead teacher at the school of Hillel. Here's Gamaliel, a well-respected man, it says, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. Here comes a word of wisdom from not so much of an unlikely source, but it is word of wisdom that every one of us would do well to listen to. Save us from great tragedy and heartache. He says, you just put these men outside for a moment. You can hear this elderly tone in his words there. Young men, slow down. Before you put these guys to death, you need to pause for just a second. Let's let these guys go outside and let's hash things out between us. And let the elderly tell us to slow down. We all need that sometimes, don't we? Somebody to look at us and say, hey, Slow down just a little bit. There is wisdom in not going with that first knee-jerk reaction, isn't there? There's much wisdom and there's much tragedy avoided when you wait. Even the unwise do well to avoid snap reactions, snap judgments, because you can't take those things back. So Gamaliel says, wait, put these men outside for a little while. Look at verse 35. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. It's no small thing to take the life of a human. Verse 36, he's going to give us two examples here of failed leaders and why they failed, failed movements. Verse 36, for before these days, Thutis rose up. That's the only mention we see of him there in the Bible. There's really not much, if anything, said in history about this man, and you'll probably be able to tell why here in just a moment. For before these days, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. You see Thutis's actions here. He is a nobody standing up and claiming to be somebody, and he winds up a dead body. This is the way that it works in life, isn't it? Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. You're all very familiar with it. We need to be reminded of this every single day. It says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. I'm sure many of you have heard this story, but it's funny and it gets the point across. Have you ever heard the tale of two flies? Anybody? If you were in the first service, you did, but that's okay. Don't say it. The tale of two flies. There was once in the house of a man who was making a sandwich, two flies. This man finished making a sandwich, and he left there on the island of his kitchen. He left this butcher's cutting board, grabbed it by the handle, put it there on the counter, and he left his bologna on the butcher's board. And these two flies, they're buzzing around, making their rounds, doing as flies do, and one of them looks over and he says, hey, look what I found. This man is leaving, the master of the house, he's leaving, and look what he left for us. He failed to clean up his mess. Don't you think flies rejoice when we do that? He looks over and he says, this man has left his mess. He left his food. Another man's trash is another man's treasure. So he turned to his fly buddy and he said, I'm going to go and fill my belly on all that bologna. So his friend says, I'm going to keep making my rounds around the countertop and I'm going to keep a lookout in case he comes back because I don't want to get hit by that fly swatter today. This is not my day to go. The fly says, suit yourself. I'm going to go and eat. So he comes down and he lands there on the handle of that butcher's board and he begins to feast on this big hunk of bologna. And as he's eating that, his friend just keeps making his rounds, patrolling. And he looks up and he says, this is the best bologna I've ever ate. Don't you want some? He says, no, I'm just going to keep making my rounds. You just do what you want to do. So a fly keeps eating and eating, and suddenly the door opens. And as the door opens, the master of the house, he sees these two flies and he grabs his fly swatter. And the sentry who's making his rounds around the countertop, he looks and he says, hey man, get off that board. Get off that handle. You're about to die. You're about to get killed. And he's sitting there stuffing his face. He does not react in time. And so he turns around last second and he looks up and there he sees his judgment day, the man with the fly swatter in his hand. And he says, you know what? I'm going to make a quick breakaway. I'm going to make a quick getaway. I'm going to flap my wings and I'm going to flutter off into the distance. And so he starts to flap with all of his might and he lifts just barely off of the handle of that butcher's board and he can't get anywhere because what he failed to realizes he has gained so much weight in the meantime. So he just sits there and he hovers aboard that handle, unable to move. And here comes his master with the spatula of judgment and he whacks him and he explodes into oblivion, he and all the contents of his stomach, all that baloney. As this fly, who's a sentry, it's a true story. As the fly who's the century, as he'd been making his rounds around that, the countertop. He sits at home with his little children years later, probably just a few days, but years later, his wings have already grayed from age. He sits there in his recliner, and he looks at his children as he recounts this story. And he says, "Children, I want you to understand this story, and I want you to understand the moral of this story. Don't fly off the handle when you're full of baloney." When you think of Thutis, it's exactly what he did, right? Flew off the handle when he was full of baloney. Went off in man's power and man's power alone. And what did it wind up costing him? Cost him his life. Look at this second example here. Verse 37, "After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered." Here's a second example of a foolhardy man who set out on his own, apart from God, apart from God's will. He had somewhat of a following, but he quickly came crashing down. Judas the Galilean, we know a little bit more about. History bears out for us that this man died there in 6 AD. He rose up and he said, "You know what? We as Jews are under God's protection. We are God's people, and we will not pay taxes to Caesar." Would that he had just lived a little while longer and heard the words of Jesus, "Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God." And he says, "We're not going to pay taxes to Caesar." You can read from the text what happened to that man. He was quickly snuffed out and put to death. And these two examples Gamaliel uses to illustrate his point to the rest of the Sanhedrin. And there are principles here that we need to apply to our own lives and our own understanding. Look at what he says here in verse 38 and 39. "So in the present case," verse 38, "I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail." If this plan or this undertaking is of men, it will fail. Men who set out on their own way, women, children, who set out on their own way apart from God, without fail, without exception, always come to ruin. You can only walk against the will of God for so long before you are consumed. And that goes for everybody, man, woman, child, godless men, godless movements, godless cities, nations, governments. They can continue in their godlessness only so long before they come to ruin. All the things that man does is temporary. Even the greatest achievements of mankind, it is temporary. If you set out, or I set out, or anyone sets out on their own apart from God, it will come to ruin. It will come to fail. Recall the words of Jesus there in Matthew chapter 7. He said, "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house on" what? "On the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Gamaliel says, if these men are of men, if they're not of God, they're going to fail. But you know, his statement is a little more severe than that. Notice what he says. I'm going to read the last part again. "If this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail." Man apart from God's will is so weak, you don't have to do a single thing for them to fail. He says, guys, you can just sit back. Because if you give godless people enough rope, they will hang themselves. That goes for men, that goes for women, that goes for kids, that goes for families, countries, governments. Sometimes the Lord's judgment on a person is to give them enough rope, to let them go their own way against the rushing river of the will of God, and they are consumed in the judgment of their own deeds. He says the plans of men are so weak, you don't have to do a single thing for them to fail. Look at verse 39. Quite the opposite is true of the things that God wills. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Opposition, persecution, the attacks of men on the people of God and on the things of God. How has that turned out in this world? Think of all of the persecution through the centuries and the millennia that has been dished out on people who follow Jesus. All of the genocide, all of the mass martyrdom has not in any way snuffed out Jesus' church. In fact, Jesus' church is larger today than it ever has been in the history of mankind, because if God is in it, it will not fail at all. I recall the words of the psalmist there in Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. He says, "How happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates both day and night. He is like a tree that is planted beside streams of water, who yields fruit in its season, and whose leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." Psalm 118, verse 6 and 7, the psalmist agreed with this, and he said, "The Lord is at my side. I will not fail. What can man do to me?" He says, "The Lord is at my side as my helper. I will look in triumph on those who hate me." If God is in it, it cannot be overcome. You come away with understanding one thing today. I want you to understand this, that because God's will always triumphs, because God's will always triumphs, we must take courage to tell all peoples about Jesus. Friends, don't forget, the point of this whole passage, the point of Acts chapter 5, the point of the whole Bible is to share this truth, that this is God's world. You, as a follower of Jesus, can never and will never be marginalized. We like to use that word, don't we? Marginalized in this world, because this is your Father's world. This is Jesus' world. He is in complete control over all things. And the one who trusts in him, he is like a tree planted beside streams of water. He looks in triumph on those who hate him. Because if God is in it, it cannot be overcome. So when we read this account, we are meant to take heart. We are meant to take courage, that when we go to school, when we go to work, wherever you go, I say this to you constantly, wherever you go, wherever we go, you have the right, you have the obligation, you have the authority to share Jesus with anybody you come across. And you are not obligated to follow the laws of men that say you can't speak about Jesus. Because this is God's world. And if you are a follower of Jesus, you are God's child. And you are God's minister. So open your mouth. Feel free to share Jesus in your daddy's world. It says in Proverbs 21, verse 30 through 31, "No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord." Recall what it says there in Psalm chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, they set themselves against God and his Holy One, saying, 'Let us burst these bonds apart.'" But what does the Almighty in heaven, what does he say? It says that he who is in heaven laughs. He holds them in derision. He says, "What are y'all doing down there? Are y'all saying you're going to cast off the bonds of God? I can barely hear you for the smallness of your voice." No one overcomes the will of God. I heard a brother say this week that those who set themselves in opposition against God stand about as much of a chance as a stop sign in a hurricane. They're nothing. You can only swim against the will of God, against the current of His will for so long before you lose your footing and you are washed over and consumed. So look at their response here. The end of verse 39, it says, so they took his advice. Smart thing. So they took his advice, but they're not done. Verse 40, and when they called in the apostles, they beat them. They're going to get their licks in, aren't they? They beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Deuteronomy 25 tells us that for the punishment, the maximum punishment of beating, that a person could get 40 lashes minus one. The apostle Paul received that a number of times. I would imagine that the Sanhedrin got every last lick in that they could, whipping them 39 times. You would think the apostles would be dejected. You would think they would be disheartened, especially this. They charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Oh, well, thank you for letting us go. I don't remember seeing them being in captivity to these men. Last time I checked, the apostles were standing in there on their own free will. Last time I checked, when they brought the apostles in, they did not bring them by force. And last time I checked, when they put the apostles in prison, the angel of God Almighty set them free. And yet here's the Sanhedrin. And all of their arrogance, pride goes before destruction. And all of their arrogance, they say, you are free to go. No, Jesus is the one who sets the prisoners free. Jesus is the one who binds people. But you can hear their arrogance even now. So don't speak in the name of Jesus anymore. Look at the heart of the apostles. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They're not disheartened. They're not dejected. They don't feel discouraged about talking about Jesus just because someone stood up in opposition. No, they understand. They are filled with the Holy Spirit. They understand Jesus has been raised. And if Jesus has overcome death, he can overcome any opposition in this world. And so they go away and it says that they were rejoicing. They're not discouraged. They're singing worship. They're praising God, rejoicing. Why? That they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. You can imagine they say, finally, we have acted and looked so much like Jesus that they treated us the way they treated Jesus. We look like Christ. We look like the Lord, and they treat us like that. Praise God, He has brought us to this point of obedience. They look at the scars of their flogging, and they say, that's the name of Christ written on us. He bears our wounds, we bear His. We look just like Him in life and in suffering. That is the greatest compliment that a person could receive. That they look like Jesus. So these men are delighted. So many times we could be afraid. Somebody pointing out, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? I sure hope you don't have to ask that question to know the answer. I sure hope I look enough like Jesus that you just know it. These men are rejoicing that they were able to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. Look at verse 42. Verse 41 is the response of their heart and their attitude and their affections. They're not disheartened, they're rejoicing. But look at verse 42, the response in their actions. And every day in the temple. That's strange, isn't it? Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Every day in the temple. Isn't that where they started out? Here they're preaching the gospel, Solomon's portico. They're arrested, put in public prison, set free by an angel. They go back into the temple complex, preaching the gospel. They are apprehended, not by force this time, taken into a back room. They're met with and they're beat and they're told, don't speak about Jesus. Where do they go? They go right back to the middle of the temple. Three times the grace of God extended over and over and over again to the very people that put Jesus to death. Nobody is so depraved and removed from God that God's grace will not save them if they call on him. He sends his preachers right back to them. You may be here this morning, you say, God could never forgive me of what I've done. Yes, he could. The Bible tells me so. The Bible tells me God saves sinners just like me. He can save you just as well. It says every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. No matter the amount of opposition or vitriol or hatred or beatings or threats of death and martyrdom, the apostles don't lose course. Why? Because God's will always triumphs. So we too must also take the message of Jesus to all peoples. Would you pray with me?